Good evening, everyone. I heard one person. Good evening, everyone. There, we are all here tonight. I'm glad that you are here and have come out to study the Bible with us here at the Franktown Church. This is going to be an exciting series that you're not going to want to miss one of the evenings. The way that we have the schedule set up for our Bible studies is Wednesday through Sunday. So plan on booking that out in your calendar, and on Saturday morning, that will be the difference. We will be having a meeting here Saturday morning instead of Saturday night. And so please plan on that. So Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday nights right here in this sanctuary. And I encourage you to bring a friend tomorrow night who can also enjoy the studies that we're going to be going through. This is going to be a whole lot of fun going through these different topics. I've seen the list of topics, and they are good Bible study topics. It doesn't matter if you've just started learning about the Bible or if you've been reading the Bible for 50 years. I guarantee that you are going to learn something in this series that will draw you closer to Jesus, and something that you can say, hey, I learned something new, because that's one of the reasons why we continue to study, is to always learn something new. By the way, if you have a friend who has kids and they would like to come and enjoy these meetings, we have kids' meetings going on right down on the children's wing here. And we've got a whole program set up for them as well. And some younger parents really appreciate that, and having a little bit of quiet adult time where they can study and learn without having to watch their kids. And so we have a whole kids' program here available each evening as well. So once again, I just want to extend a warm welcome to each of you. Glad you're here. I really think you're going to enjoy the studies that we are going to be going through. We have two speakers for our series that will be going over the next three long weekends. And these two speakers know each other quite well. Our first speaker is Ty Gibson, and our second speaker is David Asherick, and they've both spoken here before. So I think if you've been here in the past, you may have heard them speak, but both of them bring a very fresh approach to the Bible study, one that I personally appreciate as well. And their ministry there up in Oregon, Light Bearers Ministry, has put out great Bible studies. I use those Bible studies all the time. And I think that you'll appreciate the approach that you will hear in our Bible studies over the next 3.5 weeks. So without any more announcements, I'm going to invite Ty Gibson to come on up and give Ty a warm Franktown welcome. Thank you for coming, Ty.
Thanks, Jamie. All right, let's begin by taking a vote. I have this handy-dandy device, and I can time this message to make sure I don't go too long, or I can just not time it. You don't want to vote. I'm gonna time it, just so we know exactly how long this takes. I think it's interesting. I noticed a word that Jamie said that you don't expect to be associated with what we're doing here. He said we're going to have fun. Did you notice that? I don't know about you, but when I think of sitting down and listening to somebody talk, I don't automatically think of the word fun. That doesn't come to my mind. But I'd like to suggest to you, in fact, I'm going to promise you that we're going to have fun. There are different kinds of fun, however, if you haven't noticed. First of all, there's just good old-fashioned physical fun, like downhill skiing or bungee jumping or eating foods that you really like to eat. Isn't all of that fun? Especially the bungee jumping? Right? It's fun. That's the kind of fun that gets your adrenaline pumping through your body. That's fun. There's another kind of fun, however, a different category of fun altogether. And we might refer to it not as physical fun, but as intellectual fun. Does that sound fun? It is. It's fun to learn things, isn't it? Isn't it fun to learn things you didn't know before? But even more than that, intellectual fun isn't just about learning facts and figures, because let's face it, if you're in a college course, for example, or in high school or in elementary school, it's not fun to just memorize and speak back on a test the facts that you're learning. That kind of intellectual fun isn't all that fun, because we're looking at stuff that we're not interested in. But what if we're curious about something? What if we want to actually know something? Then it could be fun to make some intellectual discoveries. But I'll take it a step further. Not only is there physical fun, like adrenal fun, not only is there intellectual fun, but the best kind of fun of all is relational fun. And that specifically is what we're going to be aiming for. We're going to be aiming to learn things, not merely for the sake of learning things, data and facts. We're going to be trying to learn things that have to do with a person. We're going to be making discoveries of a relational nature. Now, the fact is, we are relational creatures. Take a look at the screen. What's going on in the world in which we live with social media? First of all, it's pretty obvious that the internet is a big deal on the planet, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a big deal on the planet. 3 billion users. There's only 7.3 billion people on the planet. There are 3 billion internet users. That is consistent internet connections, which means it's more than 3 billion people, because that represents homes. That represents connections. Almost everybody on the planet is on the internet. I have recently been in the remote regions of jungles in parts of the world, and people don't even have indoor plumbing, but they have a cell phone, and they're surfing the internet because that satellite is just somewhere right above them, and they can. The Bible is a communication device, as we're going to be discovering, and human beings are creatures of communication. Not only are people on the internet, but check this out, 100 billion emails are sent every day on this planet. 100 billion every 24 hours. Just boom, 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 one after another. 23 billion text messages are sent each day. 23 billion of them? Now, fully 20 billion of them are all between teenagers right here in this vicinity. But the fact is, that's a lot of text messages going back and forth. Not only that, but Facebook, get this, is up to 1.23 billion monthly users. And as many as 500 million people are getting new Facebook accounts every single year. Pretty soon, everybody in the world will be connected through social media. 500 million tweets per day. A lot of those are mine. Follow me on Twitter. I'll see you there. Instagram, 200 million monthly users sending photos with little messages back and forth. And Snapchat is brand new. In fact, I was getting educated about Snapchat just last night. I didn't even know what Snapchat was. I talked to Google about it, and Google had struggled with me speaking the words into my voice activation and couldn't spell it. It's that new. And yet, it's new, and there are 6 billion views per day. Now, I have a question for you. It's a simple question. Why are we obsessed with social media as human beings? It's a simple question, but the answer is important. It's because, in fact, we are social creatures. I mean, it's called social media for a reason. The fact is, we as human beings, we are creatures who are wired for connection with others. We don't do well in complete and utter isolation. And this, I would suggest to you, is because we are creatures of love. We are creatures that are, in fact, engineered for connection. We're made psychologically, emotionally, and even biologically for love. Just like an automobile is designed for driving, a human being is designed for love. We thrive on relationships, and we gradually wither and die without relationships. So I want to talk to you to begin with about what I'm going to refer to as the logic of love. Is there a logic to love? If so, what is the rationale that is deeply embedded in this concept, this idea of love. Consider this. The Bible declares rather clearly that God is love in 1 John 4:16. By the way, those are the three most powerful words a human being can utter. As we're going to discover over and over again, it doesn't get any higher or better or more intelligent or more incredible than this simple reality. Once a person understands that God is love, a person pretty much, in embryonic form, has the power to understand everything. In other words, this simple equation that God is something specific. God is not sheer power. God is not mere holiness or sovereignty. God is not all about control. In fact, God is not all about control. God, at the core of God's being, is something specific. And according to Scripture, God is love. God is absolute, perfect, other-centeredness. God only thinks in reference to what is best for others, and that would include you and me. So God is love. Now, from that premise, if God is love, let's think through the logic of love. Follow this carefully. God is love, Scripture says, and then Genesis chapter 1:27 tells us, check this out, that God, this God who is what, everybody? This God who is love, this precise God created human beings in God's own image. That is to say that God, who is love, created others to love. That's why we are the way we are. That's why we are attracted like moth to flame to social media. We crave connection. And sometimes that craving for connection gets us in trouble, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And it can get us in trouble even with social media. There's all kinds of horror stories about people connecting with people that they didn't ultimately want to connect with. But they ended up connecting. We are creatures who crave connection because we were made in the image of God. Now, there's something about love and its logic that we need to understand right now. God is love, and God created us in His image. Therefore, we are creatures of, for love. But here's the thing about love, and we all know this. As soon as I say it, intuition will tell you it's true. Love requires communication in order to exist, doesn't it? I was doing marriage counseling recently with a man and a woman, and they sat across from me, and I said, let's just begin with you telling me, articulating to me, but also for one another, what the problem is. We're entering into marriage counseling here, and what's the problem? And she quickly said, I'll tell you what the problem is. I'll tell you what the problem is, she said. He doesn't love me. To which he said, yes, I do. To which she said, how would I know? To which he said, because I told you? To which she said, when? To which he said, 35 years ago when we got married. And I haven't changed my mind. To which she said, I think I need to hear it more than once. We are creatures of the divine image. We are creatures engineered for love, and therefore, we are creatures who desperately need and long for communication. Communication isn't optional. Communication is necessary in order for love to exist in a relationship and to thrive. So think this through with me for a minute. If that's what's going on, you would expect God to be a communicator if God is love. Yes or no? If God is love and love requires communication in order to exist, you would expect that a God of love would be the kind of God who would go out of his way to communicate. And that is precisely what we discover to be the case. This is a mountaintop of Scripture. This is one of the high points of what the Bible says about God. In John 15:15, this is Jesus himself, and he says to his disciples, and ultimately to you and me, Jesus says, no longer do I call you my what? My servants. The word is stronger than that. In the Greek, it's the word slaves. No longer do I call you my servants, my slaves. Why? For the servant does not what? What's that word? Do you see it on the screen? The servant doesn't what? No. The servant's in the dark. It is in the nature of the slave-master relationship for there to be minimal communication. Slavery isn't about understanding. Slavery is about you doing what you're told because I'm in charge. So the slave says, get her done, and the servant says, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. And Jesus says that is a very low level of human relationship. In fact, Jesus says, I don't want you to be my slaves. I'm not that kind of God. So what do you want then, Jesus? What do you want, God? If it's not servanthood, if it's not slavery that you want, what do you want? He says, but I have called you my friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have, notice these next two words, made known to you. Now, what does it mean to make things known? We've used a word to describe that. Communication, that's right. To make things known is to communicate, to divulge, to reveal, to communicate. This is brilliant. The God of the universe comes all the way from heaven to earth in human flesh, the most powerful person in the universe, and he says to you and me, I don't want power over you. I want your friendship. I want a relationship with you that is reciprocal. And so he says, because I don't want a slave-master relationship with you, but rather a friendship, what does he say he's going to do? I'm going to communicate with you. Communication is necessary for the flourishing of love. So God says in Christ, I'm going to make things known to you. Well, he says earlier in John 14, verse 29, do you see it on the screen? This is the logic behind all of Scripture, but it is specifically the logic behind Bible prophecy. Jesus says in John 14, 29, note the words carefully, and now, he says, I have told you, what's that word? Before it comes. Why? Why are you telling us things ahead of time, Jesus? Why are you giving us prophecy, Jesus? Why? Well, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Not believe in general, but believe in me. I love you. I want friendship with you. I want a relationship with you that is based on love. Therefore, I'm going to communicate with you, and I'm going to give you a particular kind of communication that will be very persuasive. I'm going to give you a kind of communication that only I as God can give you. I'm going to tell you things before they happen. So that when you see Bible prophecy fulfilled, you'll trust me, you'll love me, you'll have faith in me. So back in Isaiah 46, this same God, the God of the Bible, says, I am God, and there is none like me. None like me. I'm in a category all by myself. What is it that distinguishes this God? Why is God in a category all by himself? Declaring the end from where? From what vantage point? From the beginning. I mean, who can do that? God says, I am God. There's no one like me. And I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prophesy. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. This is a pretty high claim, if you think about it. This is a pretty high claim. This is not paying $10 to the lady with the cardboard sign that says, I'll read your palm or tell you about your astrology, and you pay the money, and she says really general stuff like, you're having a hard time in life, to which you say, whoa, she knows, except for the fact that we're all having a hard time in life. And then she says, not only that, but I see with my seerness that, in fact, you have just come out of a bad relationship. The whole planet has just come out of a bad relationship. Every one of us. But there's something good in store for you. And then the fortune teller is, again, generally foretelling what you hope to be the case, and so you believe it. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it says God tells the end from the beginning. God is talking about not fortune telling, not palm reading, not general prognosticating. Check this out. This is amazing. There is a category of literature, a distinctive kind of communication called prophecy, and it's found in the Bible. And God has not given us prophecy. He has not given us prophecy merely to satisfy our curiosity, so we can just say, whoa, we know what's going down. It's not just to satisfy our curiosity, but what did Jesus say? Prophecy is given to stimulate faith in our hearts. Again, we're talking here about a God who is desperately head over heels in love with you and me. He wants us to be his friends. And so he's saying, listen, I know that faith doesn't come easy for you in a vacuum. So I'm going to give you some evidence for your faith. I'm going to give you prophecy, and prophecy is going to persuade you that there is a God in the universe who actually cares about you and has your best interests at heart. Bible prophecy, and this is an understatement, is powerful. It's transformative. It will change your life over these next 3 weeks. You will be radically altered in your state of being. You come through these meetings, and not only will we have fun learning, but you will begin to fall in love with the most beautiful person in the universe. The God who in Christ said, I don't want control over you. I'm not that kind of God. I want your heart because I love you. So in session one, which is right now, our first message regarding Bible prophecy in our New World Coming series is titled World History, what's that word? In Advance. Now, that's a high claim, but check it out. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is a book of the Old Testament part of the Bible. I'm not going to assume that you're familiar with this, so I'm going to point out some of the not so obvious things that we would need to know. The book of Daniel was written by the prophet Daniel about 600 years before the time of Christ. Daniel was penning these words under what is called inspiration. Daniel, a book in the Old Testament, was written in Aramaic. We have it translated and preserved for us in English. If you doubt the authenticity of the book of Daniel or any of the Old Testament scriptures, you come face to face with the fact that there are all those manuscripts that were discovered called the Dead Sea Scrolls that have recently in history persuaded us that these manuscripts, as ancient as they are, were carefully preserved down through the ages by meticulous, perfectionistic, legalistic Pharisees who made sure that every single word was written exactly the way it needed to be written. So Daniel 2 is authentic, and it's incredible. And in the book of Daniel, specifically chapter 2, we have more than 2,500 years of human history foretold in advance. Again, not merely to wow us, not to stimulate our curiosity, not to put us in the know. This isn't Illuminati stuff. There is no conspiracy that the Bible is divulging that you need to figure out. It's just factual history foretold in advance that you can watch. Down through the ages, you can watch this stuff unfold. You just have to do a little bit of reading, and you will be blown away, but you will be more than blown away. You will say, oh my, there is a God in the universe who foretells the future in advance. And the same book, filled with those prophecies, says that he loves me more than his own existence. And that's where it really gets good. That's where you begin to fall in love. So Daniel chapter 2 begins in verse 1 with these very, very incredible words. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. No big deal. Everybody has dreams. Do you have dreams? I hope you dream. I have dreams nearly every night. I love my dreams. They're so entertaining. This is totally not on the subject, but do you ever find yourself in the middle of a dream and, oh no, you have to wake up to go to the bathroom, especially if you're like over 40. And as you wake up to go to the bathroom, you just want to kind of not wake up very much and just pull the task off without totally coming to awakeness. Why? Because you want to just slip right back into bed, and what are you hoping for? If it's a good dream, you're hoping you can pick up right where you left off in the dream and get the whole dream. Am I the only one? No, I'm not the only one. So we all have dreams, but this is unique. This is different. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled, that his sleep left him. He couldn't go back to sleep. You know your dreams are just wacky combinations of all the weird stuff that you've encountered in life. He knew this was different. You can go back to sleep. He couldn't. Because the dream, he knew, was out of the ordinary and had some significance. Now, there's a historical setting here. Daniel is the one that is about to have this encounter with King Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel is a young man taken captive as a teenager, no less. And as a teenager, Daniel and some of his buddies were taken into captivity. They were slaves in a foreign land. They were young Hebrew boys, and they found themselves captives in a foreign land in Babylon under the dominance of a ruthless, brutal king named Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know why parents would name their kid that, but that was his name. Nebuchadnezzar. This is the time of the Babylonian Empire. This is 600 years before Christ. Why am I calling your attention to this fact? Because what is about to be unfolded, you need to know, is being written down on paper, written on parchment, more like it back then, way before this stuff actually went down in history. And that's why the historical setting is significant. So Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, he calls upon all the wise men of his kingdom, the soothsayers, the palm readers, the astrologers, all the kind of woo, woo, woo people in his kingdom who supposedly know stuff. He brings them all together and he says, I had a dream and I need to know what the dream means. And they said exactly what you would expect them to say. They said, no problem, king, tell us the dream. And we'll interpret it for you. I mean, anybody can do this. So the king, he apparently has an IQ, he says, no, you tell me the dream, and then I'll know you can give me the interpretation. That was a smart move on his part, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Do you agree? He said, listen, no, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You'll just make up anything. If you can give me the right interpretation, apparently I think you can also tell me what I dreamed if you've got those kind of powers going on. And of course they couldn't. And so of course the king, ruthless dictator that he was, he said, okay, then all of you are going to be cut into little pieces and your houses are going to be burned to the ground unless you can tell me my dream and the interpretation. And so he sends out his army to begin gathering up all the wise men of the kingdom, all the university professors and academics and everybody who supposedly knows things, and he's going to destroy all of them. And the soldiers come to the little slave apartment of Daniel and his three friends. They're new slaves in Babylon, but they obviously gave some evidence of intelligence, and they were put with the university. They were put with Babylon's university, and they were going to be maximized for the king's use as wise men. So there they were, being tutored and educated. And the soldiers say, hey, we have no choice, but you're going to be executed. And Daniel asks why, and they tell him why. And he obviously wasn't, as a new young man in the kingdom, he wasn't one of the wise men that was brought before the king and asked for the dream and the interpretation. And Daniel does something remarkable in this story. Daniel says to the soldiers, hey, let me talk to my God and tell the king that I'd like to talk to him. Daniel says to the king, in so many words, I can tell you the dream and the interpretation. But then Daniel says something that you don't expect. There's no arrogance here. He says, but the truth is, it's not me. I can't tell you anything. But if I pray to my God and he wants to divulge, he'll divulge and you'll know. And the story unfolds where Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar and he says, God has come through for you, king. Apparently he likes you. Apparently, let's pause and step out of the message for a moment. Who is Nebuchadnezzar anyway? Well, he's a ruthless, murderous dictator. But also, you know who he is? He's a human being. He's a human being who has gone desperately wrong. And God loves him. God's eye is upon Nebuchadnezzar. As the story continues to unfold, we find out that there's a reason why God gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and not to one of his prophets like Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or some other prophet. God gave a prophetic dream to a ruthless dictator. Are you hearing me? Why the ruthless dictator? Why did he get the prophecy? Well, as the story unfolds straight into chapter 4, you discover why. Because through prophecy, God is tapping this king on the shoulder and whispering into his consciousness, I see you. I know you. And I love you. And as the story comes to a conclusion, we are absolutely and utterly blown away because King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian dictator that has been mowing down nations in his path with violence and war and taking people into slavery, Nebuchadnezzar, through this dream and its interpretation, becomes a follower of the one and only true God. He converts and he comes to love the King of Kings. You and I don't like Nebuchadnezzar. I don't blame us. But the day is coming when you and I will stand with him before Jesus, and Jesus will say, I know he's pretty dysfunctional, but he's mine. And through prophecy, I was able to save him. And you and I will be friends with Nebuchadnezzar for all eternity. Well, back to the vision now, because this young man, this Hebrew slave, stands before this king, and he says, King, God has come through for you. In your dream, you saw a big statue. You saw an image, didn't you? Well, the king now knows what? This is the real deal. Because that's exactly what I... Go on, Daniel. And in the dream, you saw this image, and it was kind of a strange image because it was made of all different kinds of materials. The head was gold, right? Nebuchadnezzar's, yep. And then the arms, silver. The chest and the arms, yeah. And then the belly and the thighs were brass, and then iron, and then the feet were a mixture of iron and clay, and then a big rock came straight out of the sky and hit the image at the feet and ground it to powder, and it blew to the wind. And then that rock grew to a great mountain. Isn't that what you saw, Nebuchadnezzar? And the king is blown away. That's exactly what I saw. What does the king know now? Whatever this young Hebrew slave tells me as the interpretation, it's going to be what? It's going to be right on the money. It's going to be true. It's going to be the real thing because he could tell him the dream in advance. And so then the king is leaning forward on his throne, and he says, okay, that's the dream. What about the interpretation? What does this mean? And here Daniel just gets right to the point. This is the dream, verse 36 of chapter 2. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. What do you think the king is thinking right then when he's giving this introduction? He's like, get on with it. What does it mean? No flowery words to begin. Like my introduction tonight. You're like, come on, Ty, get on with it. I'm hungry. That kind of thing. He is on the edge of his throne. He wants to know, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? And then Daniel immediately says, okay, king, here it is. You, the king of Babylon and the kingdom of Babylon, you are this head of gold. It's you. Now what is the king thinking? Exactly. Head, gold, that's me. I'm Neb. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody knows I'm the man. Now when you're in chapter 4 later on, you get a snapshot of Nebuchadnezzar's character, and you know that there is so much pride in his heart about this. When Daniel says, you're the head of gold, yep. In chapter 4, he's standing on his veranda, and he's looking out over Babylon, and he says, quote, is this not great Babylon which I have built? And the emphasis is on I, as in me, myself, and I, as in Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest. But back here in chapter 2, there is a glitch in the system. Because it's only the head that is made of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar has to be, I mean, he's got some deductive reasoning skills, doesn't he? I mean, this is the same guy who said to the wise men and the soothsayers, no, you tell me the dream so I know the interpretation is true. This guy has some deductive reasoning skills. When he is told, you're the head of gold, what do you think he's also thinking at that point? Well, we know what he's thinking because later on, he makes his own image. And the image from head to foot is all of gold. That's what you read in the book of Daniel. He defies the historical succession of kingdoms, and by building an image of gold, he's essentially saying, what? Babylon rocks, and it's never going to end. I am great King Nebuchadnezzar. My kingdom is awesome. And it's going to go on and on and on, straight from the head down to the toes. It's never going to end. That's what he believes. And God is in the process of tapping him on the shoulder and humbling him and saying, you're just the head of gold. You are awesome, but I'm the one who made you the king of Babylon. I'm the one that sets up kings and takes them down. You're not as great as you think you are. In fact, you're kind of ruthless and mean. And you need to be born again. And God leads this king through the whole process of becoming a new creature so that when we get to chapter 5, he is in love with the King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar is told by Daniel straight up, you're the head of gold. This is Babylon. This is the kingdom of Babylon that ruled from 605 BC straight through 539. You know the numbers are going smaller on that side of history. That's not a mistake. But after you, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar does not want to hear, but after you, after Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar, but after you, verse 39, shall arise another kingdom. And yes, it'll be inferior to yours. It's silver, your gold. It's an inferior metal. It's symbolized by an inferior metal. But nevertheless, even though it is an inferior kingdom in some regards, history is going to tilt in the direction of a second kingdom that's going to overcome even great Babylon. And this, the history books tell us, all you have to do is Google it. Ask Google, my wife says. She knows everything. I don't know why she thinks that Google's a she. I don't know that that's the case. But Google it, and what was the kingdom that conquered Babylon? It was Media Persia. And Media Persia ruled from 539 straight up through 331 BC. But then what happened? This is a remarkable prophecy because Daniel goes on and he says, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. There is some specification here that the next kingdom after Media Persia is going to cover some ground. It's going to be a kingdom that is reaching out and ruling a large, expansive geographic territory. If you read Daniel's prophecies, you discover that, and you compare it with history, that in fact Media Persia was conquered by none other than that young Greek king, Alexander the Great. The kingdom of Greece, foretold in advance, ruled from 331 to 168 BC. And then Daniel went on and he said, but after this, something else is going to happen. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as what? What's that word, everybody? Iron. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. This is none other than the iron monarchy of Rome, which rose to power to not only conquer Greece, but to absorb Greek culture and religion. And the Roman Empire began to envelop the world and was the longest reigning empire in history, if you take in both the pagan and the papal phase of the Roman Empire's rule. This is remarkable. This prophecy is stimulating faith inside of us. It's waking something up inside of us and saying, oh my, there is a God in the universe. And the same God that foretold all of this history through Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in advance, the same God who foretold all of that in the same book that contains these prophecies, whispers into our hearts, I love you and I want to be friends with you. And so prophecy wakes that faith up inside of us and says, oh, this is incredible what's going on here. But then verse 41, whereas, Daniel goes on talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, king, you saw that, right? Yeah, I saw that. Well, the kingdom will be divided. Just like the feet on the statue has 10 toes, it's going to be divided, and that's exactly what happened in history. Again, all you have to do is a little bit of historic reading, and you discover that the Roman Empire stands alone in history. Listen carefully now. The Roman Empire stands alone in history in this succession of empires in a distinctive role, because every other empire was conquered by another, but not Rome. Rome imploded from the inside through moral corruption and political intrigue and political elections that people got all disgusted about and didn't know what to do or who to vote for. And it got really weird, and people were like, we're all over social media trying to figure out throughout the whole empire what in the world is going on in this world. There's not even a good choice. It's so corrupt. Sound familiar? That's what happened in Rome. And in the Roman Empire, another kingdom didn't come and pounce upon Rome. Rome just began to crumble and divide, and invading tribes from the north, the Germanic tribes, and invading tribes from the west, from the islands of the sea, Britain and Ireland, the Gauls began to come, and all of it began to implode, and it became weak through internal corruption and political intrigue. And so what happened? Europe that we have today, the very Europe that we have today, is the divided Roman Empire. It was all one big, massive power trip. under the Caesars. And then gradually the whole thing began to implode, not explode, implode on itself. And as it did, we got the divided nations of Europe. And then Daniel said something interesting. This is a fascinating detail that is thrown in there in the prophecy. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Divided Europe is going to be a series of stronger and weaker nations constantly vying for power against one another. And that is exactly what happened. The Roman Empire divided in the western half. The Western Roman Empire divided, just as Daniel's prophecy foretold, into 10 basic empires or nations. The Elamini were the Germans, the Burgundians, the Swiss, the Franks, the French, the Lombards, the Italians, the Saxons, the British or the English. And then the Sueve, the Portuguese, the Visigoths, the Spanish, and then three more kingdoms to make up the 10, the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. I just showed you a map that you can just Google. Divided Roman Empire. And the old map will come up with all these old names, and you will discover the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals right there on Google. They all became extinct because they were squashed out of existence by the papal Roman Empire that came in to the position of the fallen Roman Empire. We'll talk about that on a future night. And Daniel goes on and says in verse 43, after taking us right down to the feet and the toes, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, king, they, that is these nations, these divided nations of Western Europe, the divided Roman Empire, they will mingle with the seed of men. What is that? That is a prophecy that foretold in advance that the divided Roman Empire would try to cohere together through the intermarrying of monarchs and their princes and princesses. Down through history, there would be an effort to mingle seed or genetics in order to forge a single, solitary, united European nation. But what did the prophecy go on to say? But they will not, even through intermarriage, they will not adhere to one another. Just as iron and clay does not mix. Isn't this just astounding? All these years in advance, and we are living in a world today that has the very geography and political structure that the prophecy foretold we would have. And over again, there were efforts down through history after the fall of the Roman Empire to create a united Europe. First of all, Charlemagne did his best. Charles V tried. Louis XIV. Napoleon, with all his maniac narcissism and bloodshed, he tried ever so hard to create a united Europe. And then Hitler, with his final solution, his gas chambers and his Holocaust, tried to create a single solitary European empire under German control, and he failed. The prophecy can't be defied, no matter how hard people try. And he goes on, Daniel does, telling King Nebuchadnezzar, check this out, king. And in the days of these kings, this is crucial. Do not miss this. In the days of these kings, that is, the divided European nations, when that kind of political structure is established and nobody can unite it, and Europe continues to be fragmented, and it can't be brought together as one, in the days of divided Rome, in the days of the European nations, in other words, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed like all the others, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people like all the other kingdoms. It shall break this final kingdom that God will establish post-Europe, post-divided Rome. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it, God's kingdom, will stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw, king, that the stone, there was a stone that was, notice this language, cut out of the mountain without what? Hands. And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to you, to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will come to pass after this, down through history. And then Daniel closes with this, because he has confidence in his God. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, one more thing I want to say. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Everything I just told you is exactly what's going down in history, king. You're the head of gold, then Media-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, then divided Europe, then efforts to unite Europe, and then sometime post-divided Europe, the time in which we live. As certainly as everything that was foretold in this prophecy came to pass, you can be absolutely certain that God is going to establish an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will be of an entirely different character that is described as a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Now, notice this language carefully. You watched, Daniel told him earlier, we're backing up now, you watched, king, while a stone was cut out of the, without hands, there's that language again, and it struck the image at the feet of iron and clay, and it broke it in pieces. Notice the language without hands. Now, this is brilliant, what's revealed to us here. Follow it. Cut without hands. That's very strange language. Without hands. Well, Daniel 8:25 interprets the Aramaic slightly differently, and it says without human means. Without hands means without human means or without human methods. And what are the human methods by which all the other kingdoms are operating and governing and ruling? How is it that in the succession of empires, that one empire falls to another? Without hands means without the force of war, without the process of coercion. The God of heaven operates on an entirely different paradigm of power. That's the real thing that's revealed. Jesus, when he did come to the world the first time, and he's coming the second time, just as the prophecy foretold. When Jesus came the first time, his character was put on display for us. When Jesus came, if you read the four Gospels, Jesus was the king nobody expected. They, at his time, including his own nation, the Jewish nation, and the whole world that he lived in and knew, was dominated by the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of iron. When Jesus came into the world, his disciples and all of Israel was looking for a certain, listen, a certain kind of Messiah. What kind of Messiah did they want? They wanted a Messiah that would pounce with military might upon the Romans, liberate Israel, exalt Israel as a military political power, and that Messiah they hoped would sit upon a throne and rule the nations with the precise kind of power that had been used all along down through history. But no, the stone metaphor is unique. A stone cut without hands. hits the image of the feet. The stone metaphor, according to Scripture, is telling us something. It's a symbol. It is cut without hands because it is not by human methodologies that Jesus will rule. Jesus, remember Jesus. We read earlier tonight, he's the kind of guy who says, and he's God, he's the kind of God who says, I don't want power over you. I want what? Friendship with you. So I'm going to communicate with you. I don't want you to be my slaves. I'm not Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not Caesar. I'm not Alexander the Great. I don't want to dominate you. I love you. I want you to be my friends. So this Jesus is symbolized by the stone, cut without hands. And the symbol brings to our mind the fact that love is more powerful than hate. That in fact, humility crushes pride. That in fact, mercy triumphs over all the merit systems of our world that require us to measure up in order to be accepted and loved. Jesus comes into the world not requiring that we measure up in order that he might love us. He comes into the world loving us in order that we might measure up. Jesus comes loving us to empower us, not demanding of us what we cannot give in our own strength. And finally, Jesus is the king nobody expected because Jesus reveals that crucifixion trumps enthronement. When Jesus hangs upon the cross between heaven and earth, listen carefully now, by all outward appearance, he's the loser. By all outward appearance, he's defeated. He's hanging there, beaten, bruised, bloody, dying, and it looks like he has lost. But he loved you and me to the very end of himself. And in loving you and me more than his own desire for self-preservation, Jesus at Calvary, hanging upon a cross in a very beautiful way, was enthroned as the only rightful king and the only one who ought to be king, not because he's more powerful than anyone else, and in fact he is more powerful than anyone else, but because through humility and love and mercy, he governs and rules by holding power in restraint and choosing to love us rather than to dominate us. When Jesus dies on the cross, he reveals the secret of God's character. He reveals, when he dies for us at Calvary, that the most powerful force in the universe is love, not power. In fact, love is power in the most amazing sense imaginable. Winston Churchill, during World War II, flew to America and delivered a lecture at Harvard University. Hitler was encroaching upon Europe, and everything looked like the world was going to be lost and come under the dominance of a monster. Churchill gave an impassioned speech, and along the way, he revealed something amazing. He observed that the empires of the future will be empires of the mind. Not merely military empires, not merely economic empires, but Churchill was getting at something really deep and important here, because the fact is, men govern out of the ideas that govern them. Hitler was simply acting out the content of his ideology, an ideology of hate, a vicious belief system that demeaned all who did not match up with his estimation of greatness. Hitler was a man of despotic power But his power was merely the product of his thinking. And Churchill said, men govern out of their ideologies, essentially, and there are only two governing ideas down through history. Only two. There is the governing idea that we see on display in every king and ruler and dictator through history. Power over the weak. Power over the many for the advantage of the few. That's the system. It is sometimes called the myth of redemptive violence. It is the idea that the only way human beings can govern is by means of power and dominance and control. But there's another principle. There is a diametrically opposite way of governing, and that way is the way of Jesus. It's the way of love. This is why George MacDonald, one of the greatest writers of all time, in my opinion, observed in a single insight, it is not in the nature of politics that the best men should be elected. Why? Because the best men do not want to rule others. The people who are attracted to power and money and intrigue and control, they're attracted because of what's going on in their hearts. Would to God that a ruler, that a candidate would arise on the scene of American politics or on the scene of human history. Would to God that one person finally would stand up and rule by a different principle, with no desire for power, with no interest in money, with pure, undiluted love and honesty. Well, we have that ruler, and his name is Jesus. The pattern in the book of Daniel is simply this, in the form of an illustration. Babylon is based on the principle of dominance and power and self-exaltation going up, self-ascension. Then comes the next kingdom, Media Persia, and it's based again on the same principle, going which way? Up, self-exaltation, power over others. And then comes Greece with Alexander the Great. And what's the principle in operation with the kingdom of Greece? Again, power over others. And then comes Rome, the iron monarchy of Rome. The same pattern over and over again. Self-exaltation, dominance, power, control. And then Daniel's pattern, the prophecy's pattern, throws us a curveball. And we encounter Jesus. And he voluntarily goes down. He humbles himself. And he says, I love you more than power. And I'll give my life for you to prove it. Jesus came into the world as the king nobody expected. As soon as he began to preach, you know what he said if you've read the Gospels at all. Over and over again, he said, the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The real king and the real kingdom has now landed. And then he proceeded to do the strangest things that you would never expect from a king. Certainly not from Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great or Cyrus. Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. And he went to parties like weddings, and performed the simple, beautiful task of providing for the happiness and joy of the married couple by giving them the gift of new wine. Jesus came playing with children, announcing the kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus came healing the sick, announcing the kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus came touching the untouchables, and he said, this is it. This is what God looks like. This is what true power is. Jesus came socializing with outcasts, announcing the kingdom of God is here. Jesus came socializing with sinners, announcing this is the real deal. This is the right kind of kingdom, and I'm a different kind of king. Jesus came forgiving sinners and teaching us to forgive our enemies and teaching us to go the extra mile. I'm quoting him. The king of the universe, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Forgive your enemies and those who use you. Jesus came teaching these things, and with every sentence, whispering into our hearts a whole new way to be human. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came teaching us to serve rather than to rule, teaching us to go down, and teaching us that the true way up is in fact down, in service and kindness and love and respect and deference to all others above one's self. And finally, Jesus came dying on Calvary's cross, making the ultimate sacrifice of love for others and revealing what true kingship looks like. And when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, something stirs inside of us, because we know that we are looking at the most beautiful thing imaginable, that the most powerful person in the universe just happens to also be the most humble person in the universe, and that the most powerful person in the universe would rather die than live without you. That's the coming kingdom that we can look forward to, and that's the king that we will worship voluntarily, not because we have to, but because we want to. Jamie, thanks for your time tonight.
Okay, there we are. I know, we'd be really close if we did that, Ty. The words to a favorite song of mine says, "And after all, it's all about love." And I hope that tonight, as you've gone through and you've looked at the message that God shared with you from a long, long time ago, that God loves you very, very much. Tomorrow night, we'll be right back here at 6:30. I hope to see each and every one of you. We have some a few snacks for you on the way out. Feel free to grab some of those and to make a new friend as you're eating back there. Thanks so much for being here and for joining us as we study through Daniel chapter 2. Tomorrow is going to be another great topic.
Yep. Go ahead.
And I'm glad
I'm just going to add something.
I'm glad each one of you are here. Go ahead, Ty.
I'm just going to add, I know this has been said by Jamie, but I just want to make my personal appeal to you. The things that we're going to be discovering, we're just getting started. This gets better and better and better, better every night, because the picture becomes clearer and clearer. And so I just want to make my own personal invitation to you. Bring a friend, bring a teenager, bring an enemy, bring anybody, find somebody and just say, hey, come to this thing with me. It's in a church and it's kind of weird, but it's not that weird, so just go ahead and come. I hope you'll invite someone.
One of the biggest things in life that we need is to feel loved. A lot of times we feel alone, and that's one of the big things that people feel today is loneliness. And one thing that we can find in a relationship with Jesus is that we are always loved. And that is one of the biggest things that can make a difference in our lives. So tomorrow night, what time? 6:30. I hope to see each one of you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the journey through Daniel chapter 2 tonight. And Lord, we're so grateful that you shared a dream with Nebuchadnezzar that we can feel love through, and knowing that you cared so much about us that you gave us a heads up all the way back then and let us know that you love us. So, Father, take us home tonight safely and bring us back tomorrow night for a new study about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless and have a good evening.